All right. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time tonight. Thank you for the marvelous ways that you used your people throughout history. And we are convinced that you can still do those things now. And so I pray that we would learn from the men and women who have gone before us. Strengthen us for what you want us to do in this generation. And bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I got a legend who, and I say this a lot, is my absolute hero. This guy is an absolute hero to me in the Christian faith, and I have many. But this one really stands out. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This guy was a pastor, preacher, and author, and he is known in church history as the Prince of Preachers. By many accounts, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is considered to be the greatest Christian preacher of all time. So he is a great hero of mine as I studied him. He was born on June 19th. His parents, John and Eliza. He was the firstborn of 17 children. And he was one of eight that survived infancy. His family was nonconformist. They were like Puritans. They didn't like the Church of England, which was the state church. So they were strictly against that religious church, and he was born and raised in that. He met his wife, Susanna Thompson, at the age of 21. They were married. They had two sons together, twin sons, Charles and Thomas. He died on January 31st, 1892, age 57. So he died a young man, really. His stomping grounds were England. He was a Brit. He grew up in the countryside around London. He was a country boy. He eventually landed in London, which was one of the greatest cities on planet Earth at that time, academically, theologically, all the different things that they had happening in London. He had two big-time influences in his life as a child, in his childhood. His first major influence were his grandparents, James and Susanna. When Charles was born, his parents were struggling. His dad was a struggling pastor. They were having a hard time financially, and they had to do some things to make things right. So they actually, at 10 months, gave Charles into the care of his grandparents. James and Susanna took care of him. He would live with them for 10 years. They cared for him as their very own. Their daughter, his aunt, raised him in a very tender way. James was a full-time preacher. So his grandpa was a pastor. He had a big church. And so Charles literally grew up as a pastor's kid. He grew up in church listening to his granddad preach. He would oftentimes travel with his granddad on errands for the ministry and things like that. So he totally knew everything about ministry from the earliest age, or at least as experience as a kid. His grandparents lived in this beautiful manse in Stanbourne. This is a picture that you can actually find in his autobiography. That's where he lived for about 10 years. And he would often go back during his life and visit. Beautiful garden area, this beautiful place out in the middle of nowhere, growing up in a very innocent time. So his grandparents were a huge influence on him. By the way, Grandma, Grandpa, you have a huge impact on your grandkids. You really do. They were a huge impact on Charles. His second major influence was books, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Charles loved books. In fact, before he could read, he liked to just take books out and feel them and smell them. And he loved to open the pages and he loved to look at pictures. Now, with his grandpa being a pastor, he had a substantial amount of books in his library. So Charles learned to read at a very young age, began reading the Bible for himself, began reading books on theology, and his favorite books besides the Bible were The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You've heard of that one, right? And also Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's pretty heavy material for an 8-year-old, wouldn't you say? But he loved it. He read all of these things, and he became proficient in books as a kid. Look what happens when kids don't have video games, or TV, or phones, or Instagram. Look what happens when adults don't have that stuff. You know, there was a time where you were entertained by reading. Everyone read. And Charles got extremely brilliant, and he would become a voracious reader. Charles, as he grew up, was said to have read 6 books, substantial books, every week. He had a photographic memory. He remembered everything that he read and where he was when he read them and the circumstances, and he could remember all of this. He collected books. By the end of his life, he had a collection of 12,000 books. That's one section of his library. That library goes all the way around the room, and he read all of those books, and he was brilliant in it. Spurgeon did not go to seminary. He never got any formal theological training whatsoever. But he read like crazy. Now, he did go to school, like most of the kids, and he was a star pupil. But he never went for higher education. His education was his books. And so they had a huge influence on him. At the age of 10, there was a prophecy that was spoken over Charles called the Richard Neal prophecy. Richard Neal was a traveling evangelist and missionary, and he would travel all over. He was famous. And he would come and speak at Grandpa James's church often. So he would stay at the manse often. And in his visits, he'd spend a lot of time with Charles. He would talk to Charles about spiritual things, told him the gospel and spent a lot of time, taught him how to pray, and just had a great relationship with Charles. So when he's 10, there's this huge gathering in the parlor. All the family members are there. Everybody's there. Richard Neal is speaking. And he asked Charles to come and sit on his knees. And he spoke these words: "This child will one day preach the gospel, and he will preach it to great multitudes. I am persuaded that he will preach in the chapel of Roland Hill." That would prove to be true. So people could see something about Charles at the age of 10. So, at 10, and it wasn't like his parents had abandoned him, they would come and visit often, okay? But at the age of 10, he reunites. He goes back and he lives with his parents, and they live in this place called Colchester and Cambridge for a while. And he would go to school and be a star pupil at school. But as a teenager, Charles Spurgeon was miserable. He was not converted. Now think about that. His grandfather was a pastor. His father was a pastor. He grew up in the church. He read Christian books. He understood the gospel message in an intellectual way. But Charles Spurgeon, according to his own words, was miserable. He saw himself to be a sinner. He tried to quit sinning. He couldn't. He didn't understand how Jesus could actually save him. He saw the Lord as someone who was judgmental. He always saw himself as being under the judgmental hand of God. So he lived afraid. He tried to earn salvation through church attendance, through the legalistic practices of the Puritan church denomination that his family was a part. According to his words, "I was like a dog under the table, not allowed to eat of the children's food." And he got depressed. Imagine that, a teenager. That self-conscious, spiritually. That conscious of his own sin. And not understanding really how he could get out. So, his conversion is famous. January 6, 1850. Spurgeon is the age of 15. January 6 is a Sunday morning. It's a Sunday. He gets up on Sunday morning and he travels. He walks to go to his usual church service. As he's on the way, a blizzard hits. A terrible blizzard. It's so bad that he is forced to take shelter in Colchester. He finds a little primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. That church still stands to this day. He sees the door that's open. There's a light on inside. He ducks in for cover from the storm. There's about 10 people at church. Nobody can make it. Everybody's snowed in. The pastor can't make it. The pastor is snowed in. So the pastor never shows up. So there they are sitting, 10 people, maybe 12 max, including little 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon. And a layman gets up, says, "Well, I figure somebody's got to say something. It's church." So this guy gets up and he goes into the pulpit. And his text, his verse, is Isaiah 45:22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Does anybody recognize that verse by any chance? That's the verse that I used and preached on at our Good Friday service. This is the verse that this really uneducated, non-trained layman spoke. And he speaks about this verse very plainly. He says, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is look. You don't have to lift a little finger. You don't even have to lift your foot. Just look. You don't have to go to college. You don't have to be rich to look. All you need to do is look. And that message, simply put, he said, Jesus is on the cross dying for you, and he says to you, look. And that broke home with Charles. He began to see, it's not about me. It's about what Jesus did, and all I need to do is look. Well, it's funny, as the story goes on, This lay preacher singles out Spurgeon in the crowd. So he says, "Young man, you look miserable." And Charles Spurgeon did look miserable. He was miserable in his soul. He was miserable, cold. And this guy called him out and said, "You look very miserable." And he said to him in front of everybody in this church service, "You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And Charles looked. At that moment, everything about the gospel clicked. In his own words, he says, "There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ." Charles Spurgeon, gloriously born again. And I think it's so funny and so ironic that the greatest preacher of all time was saved through the preaching of an unknown preacher. Okay, a few months later, Charles Spurgeon is baptized. May 3rd, 1850, he's still age 15. There's a picture of Isleham Ferry. This is where Charles Spurgeon was baptized. By the way, I show you all these pictures. You can go to all of these places today, and there's even like little seals on the door. This is where he was converted. This is where he was baptized. There's all these places that you can visit where all this happened. Now, this was a very big deal that Charles Spurgeon was baptized. He was raised in a church that didn't believe in baptism after you receive Christ. They believed in infant baptism. So in his understanding of the Bible, he came to understand, you don't baptize infants. They don't know what they're doing. Everyone else is excited. The infant doesn't know what's going on. So he came to believe in what's called believer's baptism. After you get saved, you follow Christ and you get baptized. And so Charles Spurgeon became a Baptist. He joined the Baptist church when he was baptized on May 3rd. His mother's reaction: "I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." By the way, May 3rd, 1850, when he was baptized, that was his mom's birthday. Kids, what they'll do, right? So he becomes a Baptist. Converted at age 15, baptized at age 15, and he becomes a Baptist. Now, I want you to buckle your seatbelts. You're not going to believe what God does with this kid. There is a meteoric rise in the ministry. So he joins the Baptist church. They put him to work. Guess where Charles Spurgeon starts preaching? Children's ministry. They put him in Sunday school, and he starts preaching to little kids. He's so good, adults start attending the children's ministry. In fact, he's so good that more adults are there listening than there are children at the children's ministry. So adults are coming in at children's ministry. He preaches his first sermon in a place called Teversham at age 16. And there's a really interesting story about this. He would not have done it if there weren't some trickery involved. He was afraid to preach on Sunday mornings. Okay, put me in the Sunday school, I'll preach. But to preach on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in an official capacity over a church, he was terrified. So there was a guy named James Vinter. They called him Bishop Vinter. And this guy was in charge of sending young pastors around to preach at different Baptist churches out in the countryside. There were a lot of small Baptist churches all over in the countryside, and they were always asking for pastors to come and preach. So Bishop Vinter tells Spurgeon, "There's a young man who's going to preach Sunday night in Teversham. This is going to be his first time ever preaching. So I want you to accompany him so that you can be the support to this young man." Bishop Vinter said the same thing to the other young man. So they're walking along, getting closer and closer and closer. And they start to talk. "Well, who's preaching? I don't know who's preaching." The bishop knew that either one of them could preach and should preach, and they'd need the support of the other. So they talk, and Spurgeon goes, okay, I'll preach. So they make it to Tevershaam. It's a little cottage. There's a little house church. There's about 40 or 50 people there. They all have dinner together. After dinner, 16-year-old Charles Spurgeon stands up and preaches. And his text, 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And his whole sermon is about how precious Jesus is. You can find that sermon, and it's absolutely beautiful. He blows away the whole crowd. Everyone's crying. He's crying with his passion. It's an amazing moment in his life. His first Sunday sermon, anointed by the Holy Spirit, God is using him. At the end of the sermon, one of the ladies says to him, how old are you? Now, he looked even younger than he was, so he's very conscious of it, and he never wanted anybody to draw any attention to how old this was. So his response was, I'm younger than 60. She said, aye, lad, you look younger than 16. So it's an incredible experience that he has. And after that sermon, he becomes a regular preacher on the circuit, going around to different churches in the villages. All right? He becomes very popular. People start asking, where's Charles preaching? And they'll go find him. And he develops this huge following so that at the age of 17, Charles Spurgeon is installed as the pastor of Water Beach Baptist Church as a 17-year-old. Now look, 15, he gets saved. At 15, he's teaching Sunday school. By 17, he is the pastor of a church. This is a picture of the Water Beach Baptist Church. It would seat several hundred. Spurgeon preached three different sermons every Sunday and five sermons throughout the week. It was packed out every time. Water Beach was said to be a real seedy area. After 6 months, the entire city was converted. It is here where he becomes known. That's Spurgeon at 17. The boy wonder preacher of the Fens. Now, I want you to understand something. This guy wasn't just average. This guy was a spectacular preacher. He was a superstar preacher at 17. You know, like Michael Jordan to basketball, Tiger Woods to golf, Spurgeon to preaching, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. People flocked to hear him. You hear stories, and they said the guy was mesmerizing. The guy was so engaging. So, age 17, he becomes a pastor. November 1853, last Sunday of November 1853, Charles Spurgeon is now 19. He gets a letter from New Park Street Chapel in London, an established Baptist church in London, inviting him to preach. Now, this was a big church, big building and all of that, and it was declining in membership, so they were looking for a new pastor. Everyone knows about this guy, Spurgeon. At 19, they invite him to preach. He gets this letter, he looks at it, and he thinks it's a joke. They can't possibly, so he doesn't respond. He gets another letter a week later. He wrestles with it. He doesn't want to go to London. He's a country boy. He doesn't like city life. But he feels like God has called him. So Charles Spurgeon travels to New Park Street Chapel. His first Sunday morning there is Sunday, December 11th. In the morning service, 20 people show up. Only 20. His first preaching in London. He delivers an incredible sermon. They have another sermon that evening, another service. 200 people show up to the evening service. The elders of the church ask him to continue preaching. He goes on kind of like as an internship, temporary. In 6 months, 2,500 people are attending that chapel. Age 19, he is asked to become the full-time pastor of New Park Street Chapel. So from teaching Sunday school at age 15, first sermon, age 16, now the pastor of a major Baptist church in London at age 19 that grew from 20 to 2,500 people in 6 months. It's absolutely incredible. So he continues preaching, and the church is experiencing explosive growth. It's so big that New Park Chapel can't hold them. So they decide that they're going to renovate the church. They're going to take out the whole back. They're going to add this whole portion, and they're going to put new seats. And while they're doing that, they'll still pack as many people as they can in on Sunday mornings, but they would also have special Sunday evening services, and they would rent out secular halls. So his first meeting like that was in Esther Hall. Esther Hall can sit 3,000 people, 4,000 people crammed. 4,000 people crammed it. Plus, there were people standing all around outside and around it. 20 years old. Everyone came to hear him. By the time they get their chapel renovated, they've added the addition, it's too small. They said, Charles, this is like trying to fit an ocean into a teapot. You don't have a field big enough for the harvest. So they tried to make it work for a year. For a year and a half, they would continue to have these meetings in these secular halls, and they would try to make the chapel work. They just had to turn away people on Sunday mornings. They got to a certain limit, and that was it. Now, during that year, he met Susanna Thompson, and they fell in love. And they were married, and 10 months after they were married, the twins come along. They had a beautiful marriage. I'm so glad I get to say this, because a lot of times in church history, you read about people that were great preachers, or even in the Bible, you read about great men of God, and they have families that fall apart. Not Charles and Susanna. They were friends for the rest of their lives. Their boys were beautiful. They grew up. One of them would be, they both would enter the ministry. So that happens during that year. So then in May of 1856, their board meets and they decide to do what they should have done at the first. All right. No more renovation. We're going to have to sell this property. Let's just build a new church. And they agree that they're going to begin to build a brand new, massive church building, which will be the Metropolitan Tabernacle later on. So meanwhile, they still have to meet in all these secular halls. They met in Exeter Hall, and it got so big that they began to rent out the music hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens. October 19th, 1956, Spurgeon is 22 years old. 12,000 people show up. Now, they begin to rent this hall, and they'll rent it out week after week after week. 12,000, week after week after week. Exeter Hall, 4,000. In their chapel, 3,000. On and on and on. In 1857, he's 23 years old. There's some kind of something happens in India with the Brits. And some folks in India revolt against British control. Lots of British soldiers are killed. There's a huge fasting day for that event. And all the churches are supposed to come together, and they're supposed to pray, and they're supposed to fast, and all of these dignitaries. And Charles Spurgeon is invited to be the keynote speaker. He preached at Crystal Palace at the age of 23 to 24,000 people at one time with no amplification, mechanical or electrical. Everyone loved him. Finally, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is built. It's completed in 1861. Spurgeon is 27 years old. So they build this massive church. That's what it looked like when they first built it. By the way, they moved into that place debt-free. It was all paid for. No debt. It's still around today. Metropolitan Tabernacle Baptist Church. You can go visit it. There's a look of the inside. That's from the back. Here's a look at from the pulpit. 6,000 people fit in that massive chapel. 5,000 seated, 1,000 standing. And for the next 30 years, Spurgeon preached. And every time he preached, the place was packed. And he'd preach on Sunday mornings, sometimes Sunday evenings. Sometimes he'd throw in a Monday night. He had Thursday night services. 6,000 people every time were there. It got ridiculous. They had to turn people away. Thousands of people were turned away at every service. They even began to experiment with a ticketing system. They didn't sell tickets. Could you imagine buying tickets to go to church? They didn't sell tickets, but they used a ticketing system. Get a ticket and you'll get a seat. And they tried that, and that didn't really work. So occasionally Spurgeon would ask the members of his congregation not to attend next week's service, so newcomers could show up and they'd fill the building. During one 1879 service, the regular congregation left so that newcomers waiting outside might get in, and the building immediately filled again. Week after week, service after service. The prince of preachers. I so wish we had audio. We don't. I wish we had video. We don't. But we do have his sermons. And you can read some of his sermons, and you can see his wit, you can see his fire. You can see his imagination. The way he preached was incredible. And we also have the testimonies of people that would hear him preach. as a leading dignitary of the Church of England. Now, this is the Church of England. Said this of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made the people feel that the Bible was a book never to be suspected, not to be apologized for, but a book to be believed and trusted and received as the very word of God. Now, you need to know, first and foremost, Spurgeon preached the Bible. That's it. He did not preach any of his own stuff. He didn't preach theological systems. Every sermon he preached was based solely upon a biblical text, which I love. He was an expositor of Scripture. But he taught in a way that was just so dynamic and so different of all the other preachers. We know that he used lots of illustrations. He was said to be theatrical from his little toe to his fingertips. He would use grand gestures. When he was a younger man, he would pace the stage. None of that was fake. It wasn't something that he was mustering it up. It was just simply the real personality of Spurgeon shining through. He wasn't playing any games. It wasn't gimmicks. This was just who he was. When he got in a pulpit, he lit up. Just absolutely lit up. There's a wonderful cartoon that came out early in Spurgeon's ministry. I love this. This is a comparison between the other church. The pastors in the Church of England, they're like the guy on the left, and they're sitting on a little horse buggy being pulled by horses. And if you look on each horse, it says church, state church. And they were all academic, theological. They were the intelligentsia. Then you have young Spurgeon sitting on the newest invention, a steam engine train. And the name of the train is called the Spurgeon. And there he is, that hip young man with his long hair, who just steamed into town. He spoke to the common people. He impacted people any way that he possibly could. All of the intelligent guys, all of the theologians, all of the high-sounding, they called him a buffoon. They accused him of being vulgar in the pulpit. And it hurt him. But eventually he came to just let that feed him. And he even got more brazen. And his church got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the elite churches got smaller and smaller and smaller. You remember what they said about Jesus when he taught? He said he would delight the crowds. Remember? Because he taught not as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He taught with authority. I think Spurgeon taught a lot like Christ would have taught, just illustrations, being real. Lots of, I don't know what you'd call them, ratings were done. People would rate, they'd write in the newspaper, and one by Judge Payne contains the following play on Mr. Spurgeon's initials, CHS, means a clear-headed speaker who is clever at handling subjects in a cheerful-hearted style. He is captain of the hosts of Surrey, Surrey Gardens. He's a cold-hating spirit. He has a chapel-heating skill. He is a care-hushing soother. He's a Christ-honoring soldier, and he's a Christ-honored servant. That was his assessment after going to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. One of the things I love about him, as I read, he could give you the hardest message, one on judgment, hell, fire, and brimstone. And yet he always had a tender heart. He wasn't like one of those angry, you know those angry preachers? It's like you're almost scared of them, right? They're out to get you. He could speak of the most difficult things and yet charm you and do it in a comforting way that was humble. One person said, and I love this, None could imitate or copy him successfully. He possessed one of the most vivid imaginations, and this is what I think really made him successful. He was a real man. To him, sin was real, Christ was real, heaven was real, pardon was real. It was this reality that he carried with him into every detail of his life and that made him speak as a dying man to dying men. That's the biggest, you know, that's the thing I appreciate. I like good preachers, and every good preacher that I've ever heard is real. They're not fake. They're just real men like other men. And that's what Spurgeon was like. Years as a preacher, leading countless souls to Christ, just an incredible thing. He wasn't just a preacher. He was also an author, and he was big time in print media. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but the most prolific Christian author of all time is Charles Spurgeon. He is the most widely read preacher of all time. Listen to this. Charles Spurgeon produced more written material than any other Christian in history. And it still stands to this day. His sermons were printed every Monday afternoon. They would be transcribed. He would be given a copy so he can make adjustments, edit it if he needed to. And these sermons were printed. They would sell for one penny, 50,000 every Monday. Sermons were purchased. His sermons were published in newspapers all over the world. You could read what Spurgeon preached in an American newspaper. His sermons were translated into different languages, many different languages, and were published in different newspapers all over the world. Oftentimes, the topic in society was what Charles Spurgeon had preached on that Sunday. He wrote hundreds of letters that we have. Oh, by the way, those sermons, you can still get them. And in fact, those sermons fill 63 volumes, and they total between 20 to 25 million words. Still today, that commentary is a bestseller every year. I have a copy of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Journal. I have every sermon that Spurgeon ever preached, and lots of people buy it every year. Now you can get an electronic form. He wrote 140 books on theology, different commentaries, and they're still bestsellers to this day. This is one of my favorite, most cherished books. It's called The Treasury of David. It's a three-volume set. It was written by Spurgeon over 20 years of verse-by-verse exposition of every psalm. I reference this a lot. Lots of different works like this. In 1865, he began to publish his own monthly magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, which, by the way, is still published monthly to this day. Every month, Spurgeon would edit, contribute, and this was a, it's a fascinating magazine because it portrays the daily, weekly happenings at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You can find it. You can go and look at the various problems that they're dealing with back at that time. So it's another hugely successful thing that a lot of people have. He was also a pioneer in charitable ministries and social actions. Again, when he came on the scene, the church in London was all about theology and intellectual and being academic. And so a lot of Christians in the churches, all they did was study, theology, debate, and all of that. Spurgeon came along, he spoke to the people, there was a fire that was ignited. And Christians that are on fire don't just sit around and learn theology. They get busy, and they begin to do stuff. And so he began to, he oversaw, I forget the number, I think it was 66 different charitable organizations within London. Soup kitchens, all these different places, chapels. He established the Stockwell Orphanage for boys. And his good friend George Mueller, remember him? George Mueller, the orphanage guy, he's the one that helped Spurgeon get his orphanage ministry going. Why reinvent the wheel? The girl side opened later. He had many powerful relationships, political relationships. Spurgeon drew to his services Prime Minister W.E. Gladstone, members of the royal family, members of Parliament, as well as author John Ruskin, Florence Nightingale, and General James Garfield, who later became President of the United States of America. They all attended his chapel. The great D.L. Moody attended Spurgeon's chapel to hear him. In 1856, at the age of 22, very early on, Spurgeon established a pastor's college that still exists to this day. And in Charles's lifetime, 900 students went through his college. And Charles Spurgeon was instrumental in the planting of 200 churches all throughout England. Every Friday, Charles Spurgeon would take 2 hours and speak to those pastors on Friday afternoon. And he would spend 2 hours with them. And this is one of my most cherished books. It's called Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. This contains all the lectures that the Prince of Preachers taught preachers in his school. Just another best-selling work from Charles Spurgeon. By the way, this is gold. This is filled. I mean, if you know Spurgeon, he makes you laugh. He's just so down to earth, and God used him in such a mighty, mighty way. Now, it sounds like he had a charmed life, doesn't it? Sounds like it was blessed. And he was. God, there's never been anything like it. There's no such thing as a totally charmed life. With great success comes great trials. And Spurgeon was no different. He experienced some very, very difficult things. He faced big time criticism. Big time. When he first started off, how do you think all the other preachers felt? They didn't like him. They would call him the buffoon of the pulpit. They would deride him. The press hated him. And a lot of times they would always try to find ways to criticize. And they began, you know how when you do political cartoons, how they make the person look terrible? Later on, when Charles started to get a little bit overweight, they exaggerated it. They made him look like this big buffoon type guy. There were also times where he was slandered publicly. He was accused of doing things that he never did. And this hurt him. This was not easy for him. He writes about it. October 19th, 1956. You remember his first preaching at the Surrey Gardens? 12,000 people showed up. That was a date that he would never forget. So this is the first time they're in that secular hall. It's packed out. There's 12,000 people showing up. There's people outside trying to get in. When he showed up, he's 22 years old. He was scared. He didn't even know how he was going to do this. So, but anyways, he gets in the pulpit and he begins to preach. And in the back, someone yells fire. Someone says the galleys are about to fall. A panic. People start to stampede out. He's preaching. This place is so massive, he doesn't know what's going on. So it gets worse and worse and worse. Finally, somebody comes up and tells him what's going on. So he tries to get order and tells everybody, let's go out in an orderly way. It doesn't. It becomes a stampede. 7 people were killed. 28 people seriously injured. When Charles Spurgeon found out, he collapsed. He fell over. People thought he died. It was a day he would never forget. Some of the critics said, there's proof that God will judge Spurgeon. Fellow clergy members would say things like that. In the end, it was teenaged troublemakers, hooligans. They went in, there was never any danger, but they're the ones that shouted fire. And all of that took place. 7 people died. This is an event that he never forgot. He would wake up and have nightmares about it. PTSD almost over it. It was one of the great regrets of his life. Although he had nothing to do with it. It wasn't his fault. But he just felt it. That event almost took Charles Spurgeon out of the ministry. That was it. 22 years, he could have been done. And for 2 to 3 weeks, he was in a place of despondency and despair, but he was able to come out of that and continue the work. Poor health. They had twin boys, and she had problems. She had to have surgery. His wife would live as an invalid for many years. She couldn't get out of bed. For many of his years, she was never there at one of his services. Charles Spurgeon was a great intellect, and he loved to exercise the brain. Body, not so much. So he really didn't take care of himself physically in a lot of ways. And he began to run into some health issues. In fact, he would begin to suffer with gout, which is something that's extremely painful. And he would suffer with that for the rest of his life, and it would end up leading to some problems with his kidneys later. So he struggled with poor health. By the way, he also struggled with depression. There were long stretches of time where Spurgeon was out with depression. For like a couple of weeks, he'd be in bed, depressed. And he would say, I just don't know, it's this spiritual darkness. Now, before I started preaching, I was warned about the depression of a preacher. And preachers that went ahead of me when I was being trained, they said, Terry, beware of Monday morning. And I have found that to be true. Kim can tell you. There's something about Monday morning for preachers. It's like you spent yourself on Sunday, and then Monday there's a darkness that I've experienced like I can't even begin to imagine. And Spurgeon, he would experience it for weeks at a time. If you ever want to pray for your pastor, pray for him on Monday morning. Amen? And that's a very common thing for ministers. Throughout all church history, there's this level of depression that they struggle with after the weekend services. So far, lately, I've been a lot better with that because we know it's coming. And instead of being depressed on Mondays, Kim keeps me really busy in the yard and doing other stuff. So, no, actually, we have our day off and we're able to relax and we recreate and we do all these things. So we've learned to manage it well over the years. But it is a significant deal. It really is. And Charles Spurgeon really struggled with that. Biggest problem in his life, biggest thing that he faced, downgrade controversy at the end of his life. Remember his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel? It's a monthly magazine. He's a part of the Baptist Church, the Baptist denomination. There are liberals that are invading the Baptist Church. And they're beginning to question Orthodox doctrines. They're beginning to question the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. There's Baptists that are beginning to question whether God's word is inspired. And they're starting to preach that in their services. They are questioning the atoning work of Jesus. Questioning the person of Christ. They're also questioning the final judgment of those who died outside of Christ. So this is starting to happen. Charles Spurgeon uses his magazine to warn of what he said is a downgrade movement to the Baptist in his day. He writes a series of articles. Well, he's the most famous Baptist on the planet. He's got the biggest Baptist church. That's a big deal. In one of the issues, he begins to compare the Baptist church to the Church of England. And at that point, the Baptist Council goes, uh-oh. So they start fighting. They start talking through this. Now, I don't want to bore you with all the details. It gets ugly. It gets political. Instead of addressing the doctrinal issues, there's betrayal. There's political manipulation. It was a terrible thing. Spurgeon resigned from the Baptist Church of his day. And the Baptist denomination of his day censored Spurgeon. It's a horrific thing. Some of the pastors that he trained in his pastor's college turned on him. Good friends turned on him. Now, he was able to go and be a part of an evangelical movement. And what he did was right. He stood for right. But the Baptists at his day kind of fell apart and then came back together later much stronger. But it had a huge impact on him. And it weighed on him, and it even impacted his physical health. And he was already struggling to begin with. He preaches his last sermon on June 7th, 1891. He didn't know it was his last sermon, but it was. He's sick. He can barely get in the pulpit. He knows he's sick. He's weighed down by all of these different things. He goes to France, where he's going to convalesce for a little bit, hopefully get better. At that point, they receive letters from dignitaries all over the world praying for him. He gets better, and he gets worse, better, worse. He died on January 31st, 1892, 57. His wife said his fight for the faith cost him his life. So I want you to understand that downgrade controversy crushed him. Now I want you to think about this. The greatest preacher in all of history, God using to save souls, gets in a fight with brothers. And at the end of his life, it crushed him. Makes me think of this verse, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And how bad and ugly it is and deadly when God's people do not dwell together in unity. Maybe he could have preached another 20 years. Well, he died. Front page news all around the world. Front page newspaper all around the world. Spurgeon died. The whole world heard it. His body's taken back to France. They have funeral services for him at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had to have 8 services. Packed 8 times, different pastors, different memorials. When his body is laid to rest, all of London shut down. He was given a state funeral procession. Everyone wore black. Even his foes mourned. There's a touching moment on his procession where he passes the orphanage, his body, and all of the orphans had assembled and sang his greatest, the hymn that he liked the most, on his way. He enters Norwood Cemetery. His body is laid to rest. Look at that mob scene. And a pastor is given the final words as he's laid to rest. And everyone said of him, he fought the good fight. He ran a good race. And he did. It's incredible. In a sermon that he had done years before, he said, "When you see my coffin carried to the silent grave, I should like every one of you, whether converted or not, to be constrained to say, he did earnestly urge us in plain and simple language not to put off the consideration of eternal things. He did entreat us to what? Look. Look. Look to Christ." And so we come full circle. As a 15-year-old, he was simply heard that message, "Look to me." He would spend the next incredible years of his life preaching to crowds, and his basic message was, in different ways, different illustrations, look. Look to Christ. He'll be your Savior. He'll be your best friend. He'll be the one that will help you through your life. I just think it's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, that message that's so simple and yet can be preached over and over again in different ways. And how we still need to hear it to this day. You tell us to look to you. Thank you, Lord, that you've made salvation so accessible to us. There's nothing really we can offer you. You've done all the work. You died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And we look to you, and then you save us. And then you put your Spirit in us and use us in incredible ways. Lord, I pray that we'd be motivated to serve you and to tell others to look to you, whether that be in Sunday school, in any type of ministry, where we work, where we go to school. I pray that we would shine for you. Thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. And I left a lot out.
Yeah.